I'm David. I'm an organist.
And I'm Ian, and I'm a priest.
And this is All Things Rite and Musical.
Talking about the Psalms.
We're talking about the Psalms, which is, well, we all know about the Psalms, but this podcast episode was suggested on Twitter by Mark Pritchard. So thank you, Mark, and we will link to your tweet suggesting this episode in our show notes. This is a big topic.
I mean, there's so much to say about the Psalms.
Yeah, and there's a lot of Psalms.
How many are there? Seven? Eight?
I think there's like 15.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
You know, there is a 151st Psalm in the Apocrypha.
Is there?
Yeah.
Is there really?
Do you have
a Bible
with the Apocrypha in it? Yeah, there's definitely 150 Psalms. And then there is a 151st one lurking out there somewhere.
The trouble is, I don't actually know where it would be. Oh, there it is.
You see it? You've never seen this before.
I haven't. I haven't spent a ton of time with the Apocrypha, if I'm perfectly frank.
Well, I've never heard this used liturgically. I can't think of any time I've heard this in any kind of musical way.
Actually, maybe I did come across this in researching my master's thesis because of the talk about anointing.
Ah. How does that start?
It starts, I was small among my brothers and the youngest in my father's house. I tended my father's sheep.
Oh, so it's about David himself.
Yes.
Okay. Is there a Latin enchipic given there?
There is not.
Okay. That's one of the things I like about the prayer book is they preserve those Latin enchipits of the psalm.
Yeah.
It's kind of a neat tradition. So lately I've been doing a lot of thinking about the translation of the Psalter in the 1979 Book of Common Prayer.
Right.
Because apparently W.H. Auden, the poet, sat on the committee that was tending to that revision of the Psalter.
Uh-huh.
And it was kind of more toward the end of his life when he was doing that. And he ultimately left toward the beginning of the work of that committee and was replaced by a very young man named J. Chester Johnson.
Mm-hmm.
And J. Chester Johnson is out with a new book called Auden, the Psalms, and Me, where he talks about kind of this close connection he had to Auden in this work, and also gives really tremendous insight into the process and the care that was taken in the Psalter that's in the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. I think it's a good one.
You think what's a good one?
I think the 1979 Psalter is a good Psalter.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's... Because you could do worse.
Yeah. And obviously, this is a big part of our worship as Anglicans because, you know, you assume that as a church, you got a Bible lurking around somewhere. Mm. And sure enough, the Bible contains the Book of Psalms. And yet, this book is important enough to our worship that we've reprinted it in full.
Yeah,
in the Book of Common Prayer.
Well, although you can't really say reprinted because if it's in the Bible, most of the time you're going to be talking about the NRSV.
Well, sure, or whatever translation of the Bible it is that you're using.
Right. Yeah. Right. And this is in some ways, this is even more distinctively Anglican and Episcopalian because it's sort of our own translation,
right?
Our own proprietary thing,
right?
That you don't really come across anywhere else.
No, you don't.
Doesn't really exist anywhere else. So nobody's using this Psalter as it is.
Other than the Episcopal Church.
Right.
But still, the fact that you have a book of the Bible that you've taken and, you know, given a new attention to the translation of that book and put it in your Book of Common Prayer.
Yeah.
That says that it's an important part of your worship life.
Right. And I mean, that's partly because of the sort of strange place it occupies liturgically, right? So that even in the daily office, you have a sort of Psalter rotation that's used that's independent of the lectionary, you know?
Mm-hmm. Well, you can do it that way. That's right. So if you look closely at the 79 Psalter, or really, this should be true of any Psalter in any Book of Common Prayer, you see things that are like the 13th day morning or the 13th day evening. As the Psalter progresses, you see the divisions for each day of the month. and it's 30 days. So if you have a month with 31 days, I think the instructions that I found in one of the older books is you have to repeat the 30th day, just do it again. But that only happens, you know, 6 months out of the year.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, but I think this comes from an even older monastic pattern of going through the entire Psalter in a week. And there's a vestige of that tradition in the Evensong that you see at St. Thomas Episcopal Church in New York City. When they sing their Sunday Evensong, the final thing that they do at Evensong in procession, it's actually really neat to see this on video, but you see the choir begin to walk out, and then as they're processing out of the building, they begin chanting to Anglican chant Psalm 150.
Uh-huh.
And that is sort of this hearkening back to the day when Sunday Evensong would mark the end of the rotation of the weekly Psalter.
Yeah.
That at that point you would have prayed the entire Psalter, and you would start again on Monday morning with Psalm 1.
Yeah.
So the daily rotation that's printed in the prayer book slows that down somewhat. So you have a whole month to pray the Psalter.
Yeah.
But then another way that's given that divides up the Psalms is in the daily lectionary itself. Mm-hmm. There are different shorter lections given for specific Psalms for morning and evening prayer.
Right.
So there's a number of ways that you can use them in the office.
Yeah, and a number of ways that they've been used historically. And most of the time, you know, that cycle of the Psalter is running independently of whatever lectionary cycle you're using. And it's just, I mean, the use of the Psalms in worship is just really fascinating because it's in this quasi state between scripture and music, right? We used to read through the Psalter even more frequently than we do, but if you're more likely
sing through it. I mean, especially if we're talking about monastic communities,
yeah,
probably sing through the Psalter.
Yeah. But even still, there are communities that do absolutely stick to the monthly mm-hmm. psalm cycle and essentially read through the Psalter every month.
Mm-hmm.
And then the RCL sort of treats it differently and tries to match it more to the gospel readings.
The Revised Common Lectionary.
Right, mm-hmm. right. Correct. But then you'll still have some people who, you know, it's the only piece of scripture that is regularly set to music. At a lot of parishes, you know, you'll have some places that chant the gospel, but a whole lot of places sing the psalm.
Find a way to sing the psalms.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that is interesting because we're talking about Sunday morning now.
Right.
Right. Where you have an Old Testament lesson and then you have a Psalter, a portion from the Psalter,
mm-hmm.
oftentimes an entire psalm.
Yeah.
Many of them are not that long. And then an epistle reading.
Yeah.
Then often you have a hymn and then you have a gospel.
Yeah.
So it almost feels like if you're singing the psalm, it almost feels like lesson music, gospel.
Right.
Yeah.
And I mean, this is the one piece of scripture that there are people who feel absolutely comfortable replacing the psalm with a metric paraphrase from the hymnal.
I don't know that I feel absolutely comfortable with that, but
a lot of people do.
I have done it. Yeah,
I'm not necessarily commending the practice because I think it is treating the psalm differently than we would on any other piece of scripture, like significantly so.
Yeah,
you would never sing.
Well, I don't know. So this is an interesting question because the beginnings of hymnody in the Anglican Church really had to do with the psalms.
Yeah,
because there was this idea to sing hymns in Anglican worship, and the edict came down, well, that's fine, but you have to sing metrical paraphrases of Psalter texts.
Uh-huh.
And so we had people who were very good at writing those, and entire Psalters were published of, you know, rhymed stanzas of words that kind of comprised entire psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really the beginnings of Anglican hymnody, as it were.
Sure. I mean, yeah. I mean, I believe you.
I think even Joy to the World falls into that category. I think that's a paraphrased psalm.
I mean, it's certainly picking up from the psalm. I wouldn't call it a paraphrase, though.
I think back in the day it counted.
Really?
Yeah, if you and to this day, if you get the Episcopal Musicians Handbook from the Living Church Foundation, or if you look in, I think they're listed this way in the accompaniment edition of the hymnal, you can see what hymns are actually metrical paraphrases of what psalms.
Yeah.
So it just raises the question, right? How do we treat the psalms? Are we really just trying to import this tradition of songs of praise and lament and thanksgiving, etc., into our worship? And if so, does it make more sense to do it in our own style, in our own musical tradition? Or are we treating this like scripture and saying this is to be read or perhaps sung, but really to be proclaimed in the assembly because of the way that it affects us?
Yeah. I don't know. It is an interesting question. And then to me, part of this question is, how did we introduce the Psalms into the Eucharist in 1979?
Yeah.
Because I don't think they were a part of the Eucharist the way that we think of them now. I mean, now you sort of assume you're going to go Old Testament lesson, Psalm, Epistle. And I think with the 28 prayer book and before, the expectation was more like Epistle, Hymn, Gospel. Those were your lessons. You probably had, you know, one lesson and one gospel.
Yeah, exactly. So the way that it's set up in the old Book of Common Prayer is just collect, epistle, gospel.
Right.
Which, I mean, really, we're going to do a different episode on the lectionary. So
yeah.
We won't get too far into right now, but it is.
But I think it's worth thinking about with the way that we use the Psalms, because probably the way the Eucharistic lectionary appears in that book is because there was an assumption that morning prayer would be done immediately prior, and that would include a psalm.
Yeah.
So all of this, to bring it back to W.H. Auden,
uh-huh.
There's this wonderful letter that he wrote to a Father Allen at St. Mark's in the Bowery, I think, in New York City. Can I read you some of this letter?
Sure.
It's sort of a famous letter. It begins, "Dear Father Allen, have you gone stark raving mad? Aside from its introduction of a lesson and a psalm from the Old Testament, which seems to me to be admirable since few people go anymore to matins or even song, the new, quote, liturgy, end quote, is appalling," and appalling is underlined. Auden is complaining about the language of the new liturgy, but he does like the introduction of a lesson and a psalm from the Old Testament at the Eucharist. That's one thing he did like.
Yeah.
And that's interesting because he, you know, obviously with the attention that he was giving to the Psalms, I think he wanted to know that the Psalms would be part of the church's life.
Yeah.
In a continued way.
Yeah.
I'll put that letter in the show notes so people who want to read Auden's screed to Father Allen can, well, I have to read the best line.
Okay.
I think it comes at the very end. This is the second to the last paragraph. "I implore you by the bowels of Christ to stick to Cranmer and King James." If only people would write their clergy like that nowadays. "I implore you by the bowels of Christ."
I've gotten a few letters like that.
Have you really?
No, I haven't. That's a lie.
I don't know. There's so many different ways to sing the Psalms. So,
yeah.
So we could talk about that.
Right. I mean, I guess that's one question. What do you do with the Psalm?
Yeah. I'll tell you what we do at our parish. We read them responsively.
We do.
Yeah.
We do.
And this is something I thought would bother me a lot,
mm-hmm.
because as a church musician, I was taught the Psalms are meant to be sung. The Psalms are meant to be sung. The
right.
Psalms are meant to be sung. But the truth is, you don't have to sing them.
Right.
I mean, if you're praying the office by yourself, you can read them.
Mm-hmm.
I think in many Protestant churches, the mode is to recite them responsively, mm-hmm. or antiphonally, probably more often responsively. And in fact, that's what the custom here has been for many years.
Mm-hmm.
So there is that to start with. But then modes of singing, I think, then you encounter the question of whose job is it to sing the Psalms? If it's the lector's job to read the first lesson, then, and you know, not everyone's job to read the first lesson in unison, you could make the argument that then maybe it's the choir's job to sing the psalm,
uh-huh.
or the cantor's job to sing a psalm. There's so many different modes. So if the choir was going to do it, one of the most prevalent ways of singing the psalms at an office, like morning prayer or even song, mm-hmm. is Anglican chant.
Yeah. And I think one of the first questions, not that all liturgical decisions should be grounded in practicalities, mm-hmm. but the first question you have to ask is, what's the custom here?
Right.
So that you're not introducing something hugely complicated to a congregation that isn't used to it.
I don't know. If you consider what happened in 1979, mm-hmm. there was a change. There was an introduction of a psalm at a Eucharist.
Yeah.
So if there was a place for whatever reason that didn't have any kind of morning prayer tradition, then they really were encountering the psalm for the first time.
Right. I'm just saying, if you're at a place that struggles with congregational singing,
sure.
maybe don't start with Anglican chant.
Oh, sure.
Maybe start with simplified Anglican chant, if that's what you want to work toward, mm-hmm. you know?
Yeah, I know of one parish that actually treats Anglican chant congregationally. But I would say Anglican chant is something primarily done by a trained choir.
Right.
Yeah. I also think Anglican chant is very, very good for choirs.
Yeah.
And if you want to go back to one of the first episodes in this podcast feed, Stephen Buzard waxes really eloquently about Anglican chant and how good it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's one of the best parts of our musical tradition.
Yeah. Really. And I think Stephen makes the point in that episode, in that interview, that it is distinctly our tradition.
I mean,
it's something that's evolved in the Anglican Church.
Yeah.
And no one else is really doing it, at least not as well as we are. but then for a congregation, simplified Anglican chant.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Which is, I mean, usually most settings, it's just it's really on a monotone except for at the end of each.
Yeah. Yeah, and if I could give some advice to places that are, you know, considering simplified Anglican chant for the first time, it would be to put a little bit more thought in it, because if you really do, I think if you follow the instructions to the letter,
uh-huh.
and if you really do change at the very last syllable or whatever it is, you get some funny results.
Yeah.
So it's easy to go through it and figure out where the emphasis really needs to be. Sometimes it's the word before, or it's the strong syllable before the end of the line or whatever it is. But to really mark that clearly, I think makes that tremendously more satisfying. It just feels more prepared in the service. If somebody takes the time to, really think about the stresses of the words and to mark that properly.
Other question that always comes up when, especially when reading the psalm or reciting the psalm as a congregation, what do you do with the asterisk? Right?
Well, typically not much.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So in the Concerning the Psalter section in the BCP on page 583, it says, there is a sentence that says, or two sentences that says, an asterisk divides each verse into two parts for reading or chanting. In reading, a distinct pause should be made at the asterisk.
There's a lot of interpretation there.
Yeah, and that's something, and I've seen that, so in the Diocese of Georgia, this is something that was tried for a while by the bishop at convention and at gatherings of the Commission on Ministry and that sort of thing. And eventually he had to sort of admit defeat around this topic. And I think part of the reason is because that's getting in the habit of pausing at a certain time that is not necessarily a natural pause, that is not a punctuation, mm-hmm. because most of the time the asterisk is at best a comma, but sometimes not even that.
Mm-hmm.
Getting into the habit of establishing a pause that is regular and rhythmic and a part of that natural rhythm of reciting the psalm has to take place in a community that is worshiping together regularly.
It does. And I think the architecture also really plays into that.
Uh-huh.
Because if you're, so here's my understanding of kind of the poetry and the pause in the psalm, is that you do have in the psalms these paired couplets. Is that redundant? Probably. Where, you know, one line is intimately related to the other, whether it's in parallel or it's chiasmus. Is that a poetic term?
It is.
Or a contradiction, or I can't even think of all the different relationships that these two lines could have, but uh-huh. but they are very clearly linked.
Yeah.
And so it does seem kind of counterintuitive when they're so closely linked to pause between them. But I think in liturgical practice at some point, that became part and parcel of the poetry, that there was a very pregnant pause there that was meant for you to kind of dwell in the midst of that line, in the midst of the intersection of those two ideas. And so when it was sung, I think that happened to be really beautiful, because you'd start on one side of the choir. So if you're looking at the choir, you know, say you'd start on the left side of the choir, would sing the first line, they would pause together because they needed to breathe. And then they would sing the second line together. And as soon as they were done with the second line of the psalm, the other side of the choir would immediately pick up with the next verse of the psalm, and they would repeat the pattern.
Mm-hmm.
So it was actually the pregnant pause was heard on a single side while everyone kind of meditated on that line together.
Yeah.
And then the rhythm of the... So the rhythm is not exactly what you'd expect, because verse one would have a pause in the middle.
Right.
But then between verse one and verse two, there was utterly no pause.
Exactly.
You go right in.
Yeah.
So it's a really interesting and compelling rhythm.
Yeah.
But as you say, to cultivate that rhythm, especially if you're not singing it.
Yeah.
Or if the architecture doesn't allow you to really kind of see what the other side is saying or doing.
Uh-huh.
That's a challenge.
Yeah. And so Sewanee in the chapel at the School of Theology at Sewanee, that's how they recite the Psalms, even though they're said.
Right.
But it's collegiate style seating, mm-hmm. So facing each other, and again, takes place exactly that same way.
Right.
And it's a community that's worshiping together regularly, so they have the opportunity to sort of cultivate that. That's not the case at VTS where I went to seminary. That's not the way that the Psalter is treated.
Is it read kind of more generically?
Actually they do a little bit of everything. Okay. So it tends to sort of get more complicated as the semester goes along, or mm-hmm. as the year goes along, mm-hmm. But goes through cycles. So there are times I think when it's read, and certainly simplified Anglican chant and Anglican chant, just so that you have more of an exposure to sort of all the different ones.
Sure.
All the different ways that you could, that the Psalter could be treated with.
Yeah. And I don't know, so maybe kind of having been around the block now and having done all these different modes, I don't think any one of them is right. I think so much depends on context. But I think, you know, more important than anything is just the careful inclusion of the words in the liturgy when you want them to be a part of the service.
Yeah. And I mean, yeah. So places like Sewanee that have this rhythm, and this is the way that they do it, it's very, very meaningful from what I understand to students who are there, to have the Psalter read in such a way, or recited in such a way. But to people who aren't used to that, like when I have gone and visited there, it's difficult to get accustomed to,
yeah.
if you're not used to it.
Yeah.
And the same is true with Anglican chant, or even to a lesser extent, simplified Anglican chant. If you're not used to it at all, it can be strange.
It can be. I don't know. It does seem to me like the easiest thing to get used to is reciting it, you know, together.
Yeah.
With a pause in the middle.
Uh-huh.
Because the first time you speak in the middle of that pause, you're not going to do that again. You know, it may be difficult to get used to just because it's uncomfortable, but...
Well, but I mean, the easiest thing to do is to recite it either...
Just straight through.
Responsively, antiphonally, or whatever, but yeah, observing the natural...
Yeah.
The natural punctuation. Yeah. Because you're not... I mean, yeah, you're right. Eventually, if you're the only person speaking at the asterisk, eventually you're going to learn it. But it's going to be uncomfortable to learn that.
I think it is.
Which is not to say that that's a bad practice, but yeah, it's one of those things that needs to be cultivated.
Right. It needs to be cultivated and there needs to be commitment to it. It's not like, you know, we're going to try to do this for 8 weeks and if it doesn't work, we're going to give up.
Yeah.
Because then that just seems like wasted effort.
Right. Exactly.
So one kind of final quick thought about psalms and how they appear in Anglican worship. There's this other tradition in the way that psalms have been used in our worship, and that is the minor propers.
Uh-huh.
So you have, you know, the introit to the service, could be a verse of scripture, but then a psalm verse would follow. Mm. Historically, that was actually, I think, an entire psalm, and later it was sort of whittled down to a single verse. You would also see psalms used at the sequence, at the Alleluia, at communion. So all of those seem like, in the modern era, outside of Anglo-Catholic places, I think those are sort of untapped opportunities for incorporating the psalms in our worship.
Yeah.
So there's actually an interesting case here at St. Peter's in St. Louis, where there is a tradition of doing an introit here.
Right.
And I did some different things when I arrived. One of the things that had been done was the praises and responses for the offices had been sung kind of just prior to the liturgy as an introit.
Uh-huh.
And then I've, you know, one thing I've done in other places is used very short pieces of choral music, mm-hmm. almost arbitrarily as introits to the service.
Yeah.
That's a very kind of Protestant idea, I think. But finally, I thought, you know, there actually is a body of texts that's assigned to specific days that are called introits. And so I went to the back of the English hymnal, the version of the hymnal published in 1906.
Mm-hmm.
And in the back of that book are the texts. And you can find different kind of plain chant settings to those. But I thought to myself, what would it be like to set these to Anglican chant?
Uh-huh.
Because as you know, and as we said on this podcast, our choir does not have the opportunity to sing the psalm on Sunday morning.
Mm.
It is something we do here at Evensong. But anyway, so this is what we have evolved is single Anglican chants to which we sing the words of the introit.
Uh-huh.
So I've pointed the words of the proper introit of the day from the back of the English hymnal to be sung to Anglican chant.
Yeah.
And it's a kind of a interesting idea. I'm not aware that anybody else has done it quite like this.
Yeah.
But for us, it seems to work. And I think we've been doing it for more than a year now, and it seems to be a sort of beautiful tradition. And it's something I hope we keep doing.
Yeah. So. Now those, just a question, those introits are very similar to and based off of, but not identical to the Roman Catholic introits. Is that right?
They are not identical, but they sure are close.
Yeah.
I was looking at the ones for this summer, and there are two that are like arbitrarily switched.
Right.
As far as I can tell.
Yeah.
But other than that, I think they're kind of bang on.
Okay.
Yeah.
But there's like, yeah, there's one Sunday in there that it's like flipped, right?
Yeah, I think so. Yep. For some reason.
Okay.
So there you have it.
All right.
So I don't know that we covered everything that there is to say about the Psalter, but
we certainly didn't cover everything there is to say.
Yeah, obviously it's a big part of our worship, and we can revisit this topic any number of times.
Mm-hmm. I'm sure I'd like to think our listeners out there have some thoughts about the Psalms that they'll share with us as well.
Yeah, get in touch because we're busy moving and having babies. So give us lots of feedback, and then we'll answer you when we can.
Yeah.
Thanks for joining us today for this episode of All Things Rite and Musical. If you've enjoyed this episode about the Psalms, we hope you will tell us about it. You can find us on the web at riteandmusical.org. That's spelled R-I-T-E and musical.org. You can always send us an email at riteandmusical@gmail.com. A special thanks to our generous patrons who support this show on Patreon. Thanks again for listening, and we'll see you next time.